Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And as you turn to Genesis 15, I want to reference John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is having an intense conversation with some Jews about their true identity and his true identity. It's the setting where Jesus would say, "Before Abraham was, I am," meaning Yahweh. And they picked up stones to kill him for his claim to be God, but he evaded them. Yet two verses before that, Jesus had just said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And we've been talking about Abraham for a while. His name has not been changed yet, so we still call him Abram. And Genesis 12 to 25 is his biography. Now in John 8, we're told by Jesus that Abram was given some vision of the future and understood something about Jesus' day that when he looked into it, brought him gladness. And a natural question then may be, what story or what conversation in Abram's life would have revealed something about a coming Messiah years later, centuries later? Now, maybe the strongest candidate for that conversation or event would be Genesis 22. We'll get there in time. But a second one, and maybe the strongest one, is Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God gives Abram a vision of what is to come in his life and beyond, and perhaps Abram could begin to see that this had something to do with a Messiah later on. And in revealing his future, that will be of great interest to us today, for us to see God spell out his plans. But it's not just the explanation of the future that will bring us delight or spiritual good. It's more than just saying, "Oh yeah, God predicted the future and then it happened, and that's interesting to us." No, there's more to it than that. In the last chapter, we saw that Abram was excellent in how he responded to his challenges, okay? Over the last 2 weeks in Genesis 14, we saw him in the battle of the kings and his dealing with Melchizedek and his dealing with Sodom. We've seen Abram's courage. We've seen his wisdom. We've seen his humility. And today we see Abram's doubts and his anxiety. Let's turn to the text. Genesis 15, 1 through 6 to begin. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now this reads like a prophecy. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. But this is not prophecy for the nation that doesn't exist yet. This is not prophecy for foreign people. Verse 1 is just for Abram. It's just for him. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." For what reason would God give such reassurance? Well, he must be dealing with fear. If he says, "Fear not," that means God probably sees in him a fear. What would he be fearful of? Maybe fear of not being protected? Maybe a direct fear of retaliation from other kings, getting involved in other battles he doesn't want to be in? Fear of things not turning out well for him and his family? I can't be sure of this, but I wonder if it's a fear, maybe not that God would be faithful, but that his faithfulness wouldn't be a pleasant path for Abram. So far, the childlessness of this senior adult couple has been unpleasant. Thus, God, by his own initiative, tells him, I am your shield. You will have a great reward. He's trying to calm him down, give him assurance. Now, everyone chooses a particular way of shielding themselves. You have ways of shielding yourself in all of life, whether with defensive measures or money, whatever it might be. You take care of yourself. You protect as much as you can against bad things happening to you and your family. The ice storm, though, might be a good recollection of how we shielded ourselves from potential danger. It's still in our minds, maybe. Everybody had their own strategy for how they would shield from freezing, from lack of water, from roof leaks, and least importantly, boredom. I mean, that was something you had to deal with. So you maybe used a generator. Maybe you gathered water, you covered your pipes, you built a fire, and that's all fine and good. But the thing about each of those is you've got to maintain them, right? You have to feed the fire, you have to get in your car and go get more gas, you have to go get more water, you have to check your roof for leaks. That is if you lost power and all that. Some people didn't lose anything, and that was that's wonderful. And fortunate for them, most people did. But all of that is necessary and normal activity, and that would be your jurisdiction, that would be your responsibility, and God would have you do those kinds of things. However, there's a problem when you start trying to maintain a shield or do things that are outside of your jurisdiction, right? Like everything we just mentioned would have been your responsibility or somebody around you's responsibility. The electricity coming back on, though, had everything to do with the power company and not you. So there are things under your jurisdiction and your responsibility, and then there's things that belong entirely to somebody else. Now, it seems Abram's thought process is something like this. God says he is going to give me a host of descendants, but it's not happening. It doesn't seem to be working. Something is not clicking, and I don't know what's up. So what will really help, what I truly need, is an answer. I need more details of what God is going to do and how he is going to do it. And we identify with Abram here, and out of doubt, we question God. Why do we question God? Why do we want more clarity while we wait on something that God says is his responsibility and jurisdiction? Why do we think the questioning will help? It's this. We want to see if we can help him. We want to see if we can help him. Is there something I can do to speed up this process? If he's doing something I'm not exactly fond of, well, then if God would give me clarity, then I can make some suggestions to God, and we can adjust and we can compromise so that me and God can have a way that we can go forward that we all like. Maybe that's it. We don't say it like that, but that's how we would think. We don't do well with uncertainty and with waiting. We ask questions to help God with shielding us, because we have something to offer. And this is exactly what Abram does. After hearing of God being his shield and his great reward coming for him, he has a series of questions for God. That's great, God. What will you give me? How does this shake out? Because I continue childless. Seems like this inheritance is going to go to my servant Eliezer of Damascus, who is not a member of my family. So we see now that this has been a long-term struggle for Abram. Okay, he's been dealing with this for many, many years. Then step back. Externally from chapter 14, Abram is thriving. If anybody were to look at Abram, his life, man, he's a godly man. He is doing well. He is thriving. Anybody could say that. Anybody could see it. Internally, he's tired and anxious and questioning God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? We're pretty good at that. Of putting up a front that we are externally thriving because we want people to think we're thriving. And internally, we have all these questions and doubts and frustrations and what have you. So see with me that God, in this moment, gives a particular grace to Abram that he doesn't have to give him. We'll call it the grace of clarity. He could have responded with rebuke. Abram, how many times do I have to tell you? I've made this covenant with you. I've given you everything. I've told you this. Why are you asking me this? Again, he could have, and there's probably other places in the Bible where God does that sort of thing. But he doesn't. Rather, God graciously gives plain instruction and a vivid illustration. Plainly, he says, Eliezer is not your descendant. He's not your heir. It will be your very own son. And be it further, come outside, Abram. Come outside. Let's go outside. And in a clear night, with no light pollution and no clouds and no storms, just a wide open Middle Eastern sky, like a dad with his arm around his son, God says, look. Look at the stars, Abram. Count them if you can. That's a picture of your offspring. That's it. And friends, what Abram didn't know, and this might sound a little corny, but it's true. What Abram didn't know is that one of those stars represented you in Christ. He couldn't see this room today. He couldn't see 1203 Sergeant John Pittman. But it was there, and it was coming. In verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. There's a whole sermon in that verse that I don't have time to give. We're going to have to condense it and get to that at another day when we go through Romans. But what God just said is that he's the one who grants righteousness. Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one. Not a single person is righteous. So if righteousness cannot be earned, it must be given and then received as a gift. And here we have Abram, before the law was given, being counted as righteous by God and before God. I mentioned Romans. It's because Paul mentions this a couple of times in Romans 4. If you want to read and study this a little bit more, Romans 4 is a commentary really on that verse in this passage. I love how the New Testament is, almost every week I'm telling you a New Testament passage that's a commentary on these verses, which is a wonderful thing. But another reference to this verse in the New Testament is James 2:23. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. For one, he explains that belief and imputed righteousness and good works all work together in tandem. That's James's point. Okay, you can have all of them or you can have none of them. Now, furthermore, James is stacking the truths from Genesis 15:6 that righteousness is accredited by God with 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, where King Jehoshaphat calls Abram a friend of God. So James, the brother of Jesus, recognizes that God's reason for calling Abram righteous is so he can call Abram friend. The reason for righteousness is friendship. For if friendship with the world is enmity with God, consecration to God away from the world is friendship with God. Jesus demonstrated the greatest of all love by laying his life down for his friends to seal for them a friendship with God forever. Let me put it very quickly and distinctly. God has called you righteous so he can call you friend. That's his purpose in saving you. You were created and then saved for friendship with God. And as an own particular context, then Abram, after being called righteous and looking at the stars and being refilled with these great promises and presence of God, I'm going to assume, I think fairly, that he must have felt rejuvenated. He feels a little bit better now after verse 6. God has given him some encouragement and some strength. Okay, so to summarize these ideas thus far, in spite of Abram's doubt, there's two truths. God gives the grace of clarity regarding Abram's future, and God builds up his faith and counts him as righteous. He's given him the grace of clarity, builds up his faith, called him righteous. Now that's the emphasis on the offspring promise. Next in the text is the emphasis on the land promise. Not just that you're going to have all these people, but they're going to have a place to go. Let's see how the conversation goes. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This sounds familiar to me. You come to this rejuvenated state. You're content again. You're encouraged again. You're at peace. You're full of faith. You've spent time with God. You feel spiritually alert and alive again. And then the next morning, the dam breaks. Doubts and concerns flood your mind again, and you're right back to the same place. H.B. Charles gives some encouraging words relevant for this scenario. He says, God's mercy is like God's manna. When the text says they are new every morning, it is saying you never have to live today on yesterday's blessing. And so we stand on old promises and we breathe in new mercy. His mercies are new every morning. So this doubt that Abram has is not advisable. No one should tell you it's a good thing. Go and doubt God. It's not advisable. But it is okay to find yourself there, provided that you follow Abram's good model. He shows us how to struggle with doubt. He's forward-facing. He poses his questions to God instead of complaining about God. His heart posture is like the man in the New Testament that says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." As you'll see in the coming verses, when God gives a command, Abram obeys it, and that obedience is the fulfillment of faith, the good work flowing out of faith. It demonstrates that he really does trust God. And once again, Abram is doubting. How am I to know, to really, really know that this all will be mine? Because so far he's inhabiting the land, but he has no descendants, and he has no dominion and really possession of it on God's behalf. It's more like he's renting it. So once again, God gives the grace of clarity. He gives really plain language and a really rich illustration, a gospel-rich illustration once again. Verse 9 through 11, he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now this seems odd to us. What sort of strange ritual is this? Now we have to keep in mind that God was communicating in that context and in that culture. And if it's your first time to church or your first time in the Bible, welcome, because we're gonna tackle stuff like this. And I know this sounds weird, and it is pretty weird. But although God is outside of time, God accommodates to the understanding of the people of the day. We see Jesus doing this. His stories and illustrations are not about iPhones and AI. No, they are about fishing and farming and shepherding and building, things that people of that day were very familiar with. And it's the same approach here. We know that Abram brings him the animals, kills them, cuts them, separates them, and creates an aisle down the middle without God ever saying to do that, because as soon as God said, "Bring me these animals," he says, "Oh, I know exactly what this is about. This is a custom I'm very familiar with." He knows exactly what to do. And so what would happen, we could call this the blood path covenant. Two parties, one greater and one lesser, would walk down the aisle filled with blood of these split carcasses. And it would be something like two kings, a greater king and a lesser king, or a man and his future, perhaps, son-in-law. And the message being communicated was this: if I break my promise to uphold my end of the covenant, may I be slain like these dead animals. If I don't do what I say I will do, that goat, that half of a goat, will be me. That's one thing to say in such a nice, respectable environment here. We don't have any blood in the sanctuary this morning. But somebody had to do this. I mean, when you're staring at the back half of a heifer, or you're looking at the head of a goat that keeps looking at you as you walk down the aisle, that's pretty hard to forget when you're thinking about, am I going to uphold my end of the bargain? You think back to those slain animals, and you think this is pretty serious. And we have biblical warrant of this in Jeremiah 34, verse 18 to 20. "And the men who transgressed my covenant," God says, "and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." And if you continue reading, what God is saying is associated with them losing the land to Babylon because they did not uphold his covenant. He says, my people are going to be like these dead animals because they went through the blood path covenant and gave an oath to me, and they turned back on it. And so they're going to be like this. How about doing this at our wedding ceremonies? That would up the ante a little bit, I think. Anyway, that's how Abram spent his day. Gathering, killing, arranging, and shoeing. Certainly something you don't know by experience. Verse 12, continuing, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Make no mistake, this deep sleep that fell on Abram was no coincidence. He didn't just happen to fall asleep. This is heavenly anesthesia, like we've seen before in Genesis chapter 2, when God put Adam to sleep for another marriage covenant. But for Abram, this is also, in addition to the heavenly anesthesia, a deep emotional darkness. He adds language there, dreadful and great darkness. This is the dark night of the soul, the tossing, the turning, the turmoil, the irrational thoughts that come when you're in a deep depression. And right in the midst of this terror, God spoke to him again with super plain language. This is not a parable here. He just tells it straight out. He says, your offspring will continue to sojourn even in another land. And tragically, their sojourning will turn into servanthood, and their servanthood will become slavery. And with slavery, there will be much suffering. But here in verse 14 is another great but God moment in the Bible. But God will bring judgment on that nation. And afterward, they'll be released and they'll come out with great possessions. And this should sound very familiar to Abram because this was his life story several years ago. We see a pattern: promise, suffering, deliverance, reward. This is reminiscent of what happened in chapter 12 when Abram sojourned to Egypt. Sarai, his wife, was trapped there. God rained down plagues on Pharaoh's house, and then they were released and they took their great possessions with them. Abram's family is going to be in a similar situation again because that's what happens when they give Joseph up and land in Egypt. But God is going to deliver them once again and turn it all for his good purposes and give them a place for peace with God forever. Now, for Abram's own life, God finally reveals, Abram, I know you want answers. I know you're confused. This is how it's going to shake out for you. You're going to die in a good old age. You're going to die at peace, it says. At peace, you'll go to your fathers, and I will take care of your people. And that would encourage him, I think, because this is far bigger, far longer, farther reaching than he could have ever dreamt. And as Hebrews 11 shows, his eyes see a further horizon. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. What grace, man. What grace to show him this. God didn't have to give this clarity, but he does. But there's more. We can't forget about these animals. It says in verse 17, and following when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. A lot of sites. And this is the middle of the night. It's dark. It's quiet. The stars are out. Abram had already had his enlightening dream after his dark night of the soul, and suddenly or gradually he awakes out of a stupor and sees the strangest phenomenon: a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the pieces of these dead animals. And that looked about as strange to him as it would to us. And those are the best words he can find for the impossibility of what he saw: a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. You may recognize it more from the story of Exodus, where it describes a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. These are patterns in God's word. What does it mean? God's presence and God's deliverance. Abram must have thought, am I still dreaming? And what sort of crazy dream is this? Because objects don't move by themselves. And then the Lord speaks in a way he can hear, to your offspring I give this land. So what is the meaning of this, of God saying this, especially in the form of this kind of covenant? This is the meaning, according to Kent Hughes, and he sums it up better than I could. He says, this was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. God, with astounding condescension, was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be sundered like the butchered animals. It was an acted out curse, a divine self-imprecation, guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die, and God cannot die. And this is God saying, I am responsible for giving your offspring this land. And if it doesn't happen, Abram, if your offspring don't get this land, then death be upon me, God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Abram was anxious, but God wanted Abram to die with assurance. So yes, in spite of Abram's doubt, God gives the grace of clarity regarding his future. God builds up his faith and counts him as righteous. And God provides assurance that he will make whatever sacrifice necessary to keep his covenant for this people and for this land. And more clarity from God, more faith for Abram, because God is giving him this assurance. And this is wonderful. And God could not be any more clear about his grace, that it is his responsibility and not Abram's to give them the land. And yet, God doesn't expect nothing from his people. If you keep reading the Bible, you get to the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant, he promises that if they disobey in the land and they repeatedly don't obey his law, then God will take them out of the land and they will be scattered among the nations and they will cease to exist as a people. So that's not a unilateral covenant, that's a bilateral covenant. And we see this in the book of Joshua, the people go into the land as promised. Second Kings, they're coming right out. They're exiled because they couldn't uphold their end of the bargain. So how is this? How is it that God promises that it would be theirs forever, but he has a people who won't obey his law, and he's a just God who keeps his end of the covenant but has a people that won't keep their end of the covenant? You see, in one sense, he promises. In another sense, it's bilateral. He says that you have a responsibility too, and his people won't do it. Now, we must see that God walked down the aisle of this blood path representing himself and representing us. Tim Keller restates God's message this way. If I don't do what I say, may my immutability experience mutation. May my immortality suffer mortality. May my infinity suffer limitation, infinitude. May my power suffer powerlessness. May the impossible become possible. May I be cut off. May I be destroyed. May my body be ripped to pieces. And centuries later, on one Friday afternoon at Golgotha, darkness came again at midday and God's human body was torn apart in your place. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living so you'd be brought into the land to live. His people receive all the righteousness and the reward for keeping the covenant because Jesus took on himself the curse you deserved because you couldn't keep it. And with our sins paid for, nothing holds God back for giving us all things forever. And that includes, in time, a better country, a better heavenly city that Abram saw in the horizon that we too are waiting for. God walked down on behalf of himself, and he walked down on behalf of you. Now, friends, at times, there's not something to go and do in response to what we hear. Because sometimes our doing and our response and our action steps, just not all the time, but just sometimes, they can be an attempt to help God, to go and check on how he's going to shield us, to make sure things are coming along like we hope they will. Now that we've unpacked this, our best posture is to face toward God and watch like Abram did that smoking firepot and flaming torch to get your eyes on the reality of the sacrifice of the cross. It seems impossible that Jesus would die and remove all of our sins so that God could give us everything forever. It seems impossible, but it is true. And so the cross is not merely about sins being forgiven, as outlandish as that is. It's about God doing everything necessary for you when you believe. Everything. This is a big God, not a small God who acts as your consultant. This is a big God who does everything for you and in your place when you believe. And so think about this today. We, as a people, just in this room and our members who are not in the room today, we as a people represent a lot of cares and concerns. Like in the minds of the people here today are a number of, I'm just going to say, frustrations. We together have a lot of questions. We have a lot of doubts. You probably, like Abram, have a lot of questions about your future. You probably want some clarity from God about how things are going to shake out. God, what are you going to do? How are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? Why will you do it that way and not another way? Where's the money going to come from? How is this disease going to be remedied? How will I break this addiction? How will that relationship get fixed? What are you going to do, God? How are you going to do it? And we're hit from this text with a couple of principles. One, we know that we're going to have God's presence, our suffering, God's deliverance, and then our great reward. Those are general categories. Those will happen. But we're also met with the idea, and this is a good thing, that we are not at the center of God's universe, that God is the center of our universe. And whatever happens with us is much bigger than us, just like it was for Abram. And that gives the relief to the feeling that I'm not enough and I've not done enough. I wonder if you've ever had that thought or struggle with that question. I haven't loved enough. I haven't taught enough. I haven't invested in this person enough. I haven't spent enough time with my kids. I haven't saved enough money. I haven't been kind enough. I haven't been humble enough. I haven't served enough. I haven't done enough. I'm not enough. I don't think we'll ever feel enough, because our souls ache for the depth of eternity. Our souls ache for the depth of who Jesus is and to be filled by him. Life is a vapor. What God does in this vapor lasts forever, and eternity redeems the time. We don't have enough. We're not enough. But in eternity, Christ is enough for us and in our place. And so through all the personal questions and doubts, God does give some clarity. But he most importantly shows Abram the gospel. Because God is telling Abram, I'll handle it. Fill in the blank, all your questions, all your concerns, all your doubts, I'll handle it. I've got it. Look to the stars. Look to the sacrifice. I will do it. And so we look, and we simply believe it. We believe that, as the scripture says, he gives more grace. I'll need more grace tomorrow. He'll give it. He'll handle it. And so it's okay. It's okay to ask, but how, God? What will you do? I'm struggling. I don't have all the answers. How will you do it? What will you do? It's okay to ask that. And I think you can expect the three things that we've seen here today. That God will give you the grace of just enough clarity, just what you need to know. He will remind you of his grace, that he has called you righteous when you believe. And he will point your eyes to the final word of the cross. That the gospel is enough. And if he can take care of your biggest problem, he can take care of all the smaller steps along the way. If you will just trust that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, my friends, everything else will fall in place. God will handle it. You simply believe. So what do? We stand on old promises, and we breathe in new mercy.